Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 through 18, finishing out chapter 4, are going to be the focus for today. And as we'll see, as we've seen in the whole letter, really every passage, the whole purpose of this letter is one of encouragement. Encouragement to struggling saints, because frankly, life is a struggle. And hardships abound, troubles abound, and if it's not this thing, it'll be that thing. And if it's not that thing, it's going to be that. Hardships are everywhere. You cannot have a hardship-free life. And the enemy of our souls, and even sin itself, when these hardships afflict us, want us to get to the point of discouragement, despair, throwing our hands up and saying, it's no use, it's no point, all is in vain, I believed in vain, or whatever. And we are reminded by this book, by all of sacred scripture, that we are to walk by faith. Faith in the promises of God and Christ. And we're going to see that that same issue is again being addressed today, where the church at Thessalonica, they're struggling with an issue. But Paul is going to encourage them to walk by faith, not by sight, or not even maybe by how they feel or what they've heard from other people, but to walk by what God has revealed, walk by faith in Christ. And we'll see this theme of encouragement continue as we come today to this issue. And you'll notice very quickly what the issue is that Paul's addressing as we read this passage. So please stand with me and follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 down to verse 18. The word of the Lord says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You may be seated. You see right away what the issue is here. There was a teaching in the church at Thessalonica that was leading to much despair among the saints, that you had to be physically alive at the second coming of Christ or you were going to miss it. That Jesus comes only for the living on the earth. And there was this teaching, and maybe it wasn't that you'll just the dead will completely miss it, but there was this teaching that you can even find in Jewish literature at the time that taught that they won't experience it to the same degree. They won't experience the joy and the blessedness and the glory of the coming of the Messiah to the same degree because, unfortunately, they already died. So those who are still alive will get a greater sense, a more blessed experience. If you're still living. So that kind of thought had pervaded the Thessalonian church. And as this church had been planted and been existing for a little bit, all of a sudden some of the saints, we don't know if they were elderly, but saints started to die within the church. And this feeling of sadness and sorrow and mourning, like, oh man, I wish they could have held out till Christ came back. And Paul is writing to encourage them about this wrong piece of thinking. And so we're not going to add this text. A lot of people can try to shove a lot into this text, but we're not going to do that. We're just going to try to take it as what it's clearly and plainly saying, and we'll just follow along the flow of what Paul's saying here. And the first thing we want to notice, though, as you see with all of Paul and in the way he encourages the saints who are struggling, is this: that Christian comfort and encouragement must be grounded in truth. Christian comfort and encouragement must be grounded in truth. Again, here's a group of saints that need to be comforted and need to be encouraged. But Paul, he's going to do that, the divine way of doing that, the Holy Spirit-inspired way of bringing comfort and encouragement to the downtrodden, to those who are mourning, those who are sorrowful in soul. The way to do that is to bring truth through your words, truth into that person's life, to speak truth.
And this is what the Apostle Paul does. He wants these saints to be encouraged. He wants them to be comforted. And he knows only the truth is going to do this. And notice in the notes and on the slide, truth is not small T truth, like truth in general, like oh, everybody lives, everybody dies, Ecclesiastes says so. No, we're talking about truth with a capital T. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the way, the truth. And all of Paul, whenever he's trying to encourage and comfort the saints who are struggling, he's always going to do so by bringing them back to the knowledge of Christ and what Christ has accomplished. And we'll see that's the same exact way Paul comforts the saints today. He brings them back to the truth, to Jesus Christ. And this is an important first point, because Paul wants to encourage the saints. That's his whole goal. You see that in verse 18. Encourage one another with these words. And how does he do it? He doesn't merely sympathize. He doesn't merely come along inside and say, yeah, it is. I can't believe people have died. I'm really sorry about this. It's a horrible, you know, part of life. He's not just sympathizing with people. That is a necessary element, but there's more. Mere sympathy is not what's needed to help those who are mourning, help those who are troubled. It's not just, you know, be compassionate. That's not enough. It must be sympathy or compassion with truth is what we see the Apostle Paul doing here. The Pauline way of encouraging the downhearted about the suffering, about the mourning, the Pauline way of encouragement is to bring straying minds back to a place of gospel clarity, back to a place of truth. That's the whole purpose of this letter. That's the whole purpose of the section. Matter of fact, that's the whole purpose of why we meet together every Lord's Day. Why do we meet together every Lord's Day? Because God has established it for our good, because He knows our minds are so straying, life is so hard, life under the sun is difficult, and He knows it is best for us to gather together weekly so that we might again have truth declared from what has been revealed, so that we are comforted and encouraged. That's why we meet together, to be comforted and encouraged again in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what you see Paul doing here. That's why a church where Christ is preached is the most precious place on the face of the earth. A place not to be despised or abandoned. If you find a church where Christ is preached, cling to it and never leave it. You will never find more hallowed ground in the whole world than the place where Christ is heralded from the Scripture. And this is what we all need. We all need to constantly have our minds be brought back to a place of truth, to be brought back to a place where we begin to view even the troubles and the sufferings of life through a Christ-focused lens. And this is what Paul says. Listen again to what it says in verse 13. For we do not want you to be uninformed. This is a very interesting word. Uninformed, in some older translations, you'll probably see the word ignorant there. We don't want you to be ignorant, uninformed. Same thing. What this word literally means is without knowledge, to be without wisdom and understanding. I don't want you to be uninformed about this. The reason why I'm writing to you, and by the way, this is the crucial point here. So our misery and our sorrow, our excessive sorrow, our grief, all of this that's excessive, and the reason for it is really ignorance and being uninformed. And the remedy is to be brought back to a place of truth. And Paul's saying, you're being very troubled about the situation, about those who have died before the Lord came back. And the reason you're being so troubled by this is because you're uninformed of the truth about this matter. See, this trouble that these people were bringing was self-inflicted trouble of not knowing the truth as it's been revealed in Christ, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, truth as it is revealed in Christ. And so this is the whole Paul. Paul's saying, listen, I want to encourage you and I want you to be strengthened. And the reason, how I'm going to do that, what you need is to be informed, is to be given wisdom and right knowledge about this situation. And so that's Paul's whole purpose here. He wants to comfort and encourage the saints, and he knows their comfort and their encouragement only come from resting in the truth as it is revealed in Christ. This is the great problem of sin. This is the thing we all need, because sin has made us ignorant of the things of God.
We are born in a sinful state, ignorant of the things of God, uninformed about the things of God, without knowledge, without wisdom. As one writer said, sin has made fools of us all. We're born in folly, not knowing and not understanding the things of the Lord. And the thing is when you're not understanding and informed about the things of the Lord, all the conclusions you're going to reach in life are going to be without knowledge and uninformed and ignorant of the things of the Lord. You'll never arrive at a place of truth. Understanding how life works, understanding the purpose of things, it all starts with being grounded on who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done. But this is the great problem of sin. It's made us all ignorant of the things of God. And the sad thing about it, though, is by nature, sin has, as Paul says in Colossians, the devil has blinded us, put a veil over our eyes, so we're blind to the things of God by nature. But sin is so deceptive that it actually convinces us that we actually can see just fine. We're blind to the things of God by nature, but sin convinces us that, I got it, I know it, I'm smart, I can figure this out. And the reality is, you can't at all. You're walking blindly off a cliff thinking, I'm good. And the Scriptures are given as the remedy to our blindness. Christ is given as the antidote to this sickness, where only in Him is the blindfold removed. Can you begin to really see who God is, how God works, and how life is supposed to be lived? Outside of Christ, everything will be confusing and miserable and seemingly pointless. Or as Ecclesiastes says, vanity. Vanity of vanities. Christ gives meaning and purpose and understanding to it all, including what happens to Christians who die before Christ comes back. Well, you have to know about Christ to be able to answer that question. And so this is a sin has made us all ignorant of the things of God, while at the same time deceiving us that we know the things of God. And really, my friends, there's nothing more sad than such a deluded person who is wise in their own conceits, but in reality is a fool above all fools. Claiming to be wise, the Apostle Paul says, right? What happens? They became fools. Trading the knowledge of God for the knowledge of things, thinking that this is wisdom. And so Paul does not want this unnecessary misery to consume the people of God in Thessalonica as it was currently doing. It was such a big issue that Paul clearly has to write them about it, and he'll write them about this issue again. We'll see even in the next section he continues this idea of Christ and His victory and His second coming. But you'll even see this theme continue into 2 Thessalonians. And see, what we want to know here, actually before we move on, let's quickly read this verse again and make one little side point. But we do not want you to be uninformed. So ignorance is the problem, without knowledge of the things of God. And the remedy, and because they were ignorant of the things of God, they were excessively miserable where they need not be. And so ignorance is the problem. But that's the focus. But this is interesting. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Just a quick side note. Grief over, you know, loved ones or saints, you know, those who love in Christ who have died, grief over that, those people who have died, is not wrong. Okay, I feel like today, you know, there's an attitude where all kind of grief over the death of a person is like, ooh, it's not being very Christian. Let's have a celebration of life instead of a mourning over death. Grief is not wrong. I mean, even, you know, Matthew Henry talks about this, that Paul's not saying all grief is wrong. Grief, you know, we grieve, and that's a natural part, even if it's just for ourselves, that there's a sever and a break in this relationship. Calvin will say the same thing about grief is not being barred by the Apostle Paul. Grief is a necessary part of dealing with death. Lorraine Bettner, in his book Immortality, talks about that. If you do not grieve over the death of those you love, you're worse than a beast. Even the Lord Jesus Christ sheds tears at the death of Lazarus and the destruction that death was causing amongst those he loved, their sadness. And so what Paul is not saying is when someone dies, don't grieve about it. He's not saying that. Grief is a naturally, and I think a right part of dealing with loss. But we do not grieve excessively as those who have no hope. So I just, again, I think it's just a weird kind of phenomenon today where it's like we do celebrations of life instead of a funeral. It's okay to have a funeral. It's okay to cry and to grieve. But that grief must be built upon this foundation that will lead to grief not going to an excessive place, as it does in the world, where they think it's all over and it'll never be restored, this relationship. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. So Christian grief, what Paul is saying, should not be the same as those in the world. Christian grief should give way to hope. Grief will be there and it will be real and it is an okay experience. It's part of life under the sun. Again, even our Lord shed tears at the death of His friend. You're not more righteous than Christ. Grief is okay, but Christian grief, built upon the gospel, eventually gives way to hope. And it does not stay in a place of grieving forever. Paul, in this passage, you know, too, it's interesting to note, Paul doesn't try to answer the hows and the whys of God's sovereignty. Well, why would God let this person die? He doesn't try to answer all that. Paul doesn't try to answer the why question in dealing with this hard topic of death. But instead, Paul focuses on what has been revealed, what we can know. We do not know why God allowed this person to die, took this person's life, and not this. We don't know why, and we're not given the why answer. Paul doesn't try to answer it for us. Instead, he says, don't even ask that question. Instead, bring your mind back to the truth that has been revealed. Let's focus on what we do know, on what we can know, on what God has revealed. Vain speculation profiteth a man nothing, but truth profiteth unto all things. And so we want to answer, okay, well, what is the truth that helps us to not grieve as the world grieves over the death of those that we love in Christ who have died? How do we not grieve like the world? Well, we have to turn to what has been revealed. And what has been revealed to us is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in sacred scripture. So that's where we're going to turn our focus to. Paul wants them to be informed about truth so that they do not grieve as the world. Well, what truth do we need to be informed about so that we do not grieve like the world? Well, Paul gets into that here in verse 14. And what we'll see first of all is this, that Christ's death and resurrection are the foundation of our future hope. Christ's death and resurrection are the foundation of our hope. So the struggling church who's grieving over the death of those in the body who have died, what he brings them back first, right away, speedily, what he brings them back to is Jesus Christ died and rose again. Christ's death and resurrection are the foundation of our hope. Listen to how he starts verse 14. He gives the reason why he's going to write this. I want you to be informed so that you do not grieve as the world does. Well, what do you need to be informed about? For since we believe, Jesus died and rose again. This is where he starts. Since we believe. Isn't that an interesting way to start? He starts with a necessity of faith. Since we believe, future hope flows from faith in Christ. Since we believe that Christ died and rose again. Since we believe Christ died and rose again, we have hope. If you do not believe that Christ died and rose again, you have no ground for future hope. You don't. Future hope is built upon this glorious flower of hope grows from the soil of faith in Christ. If that soil is not there, there's no flower of future hope that's going to bloom. Future hope is built upon this foundation of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no hope of a resurrection unto life. All that waits for you, and Paul will deal with this in next week, but he's already dealt with it in chapter 1, the last verse. All that waits for you is a fearful expectation of wrath to come. There is no hope in the future. Future hope is built upon the foundation of faith in Christ. Since we believe Jesus died and rose again, without faith, there is no gospel foundation for future hope. All you have is wishful thinking. And wishful thinking will not carry you through. What you need to have future hope, a firm and secure future hope, you must be a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. that he was the eternal Son who truly came to die for sinners such as me, who died on the cross outside of Jerusalem, was buried but resurrected 3 days later, ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of the Father, living to make intercession for the saints. If you do not believe in this Christ as he is revealed, you have no future hope. All you have is wishful thinking. And wishful thinking is vanity. You'll find it's not there in the moment you need it most. But a sure and right foundation from which hope grows from is the foundation of faith in Christ. Since we believe Jesus died and rose again, faith in Christ and His gospel is the starting place of our hope. My friends, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me just be very honest with you, you have no hope of a future with God. You have no hope of a future of communion with the saints. All that awaits those who walk by disbelief, walk by unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a fearful wrath of judgment that is surely to come. But those who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a sure and steady hope. Since you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died and rose again. So Christ's death and resurrection, they're the foundation of our hope. It all starts there. Paul's comforting these struggling saints by bringing them back to, okay, let's remember what we believe. We believe in Christ. We believe in Christ who died. We believe in Christ who died and rose again. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on to this point, that those who are united to Christ by faith will be raised bodily by the same power of God. So he wants to encourage these people, and he says, we believe Christ died and rose again. He doesn't stop there. And those who are united to Him by faith will likewise be raised by the same power of God that raised Christ from the dead. This is Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. That if there's no resurrection, we of all men are to be pitied, because what are we living for? What hope is driving us on? But our great, the blessed hope, as the Apostle Paul says in the book of Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the blessed hope we have is in the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, the second coming of Christ. Those who are united to Christ by faith will be raised bodily by the same power of God. Again, let's look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, because of our union with Him, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Jesus died and rose again by the power of God. Those who are united to Him will likewise, Paul is saying, by that same power of God, be raised to be with Him. Just because a saint dies before Christ comes back does not mean that it's all over for them. They will be raised. Those who are united to Christ by faith will be raised bodily by the same power of God. Death is not the end for the saints. Those who die in Christ do not miss the glory that is to come. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee, is the first fruits of the resurrection of all the children of God from the dead. That's what Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ's resurrection was the first fruits. What was the first fruits? Well, it was this Old Testament imagery where you'd bring to the Lord as a sacrifice, as an offering, the first fruit that ripened from the tree. And what this was is it was a testimony that here are the first fruits that came from this tree, and this is with the expectation that many more fruits will come. That what we see here is that this is a good tree. Look at the fruit it's producing. And good trees, what do they produce? Lots more fruit. And Christ's resurrection is the good fruit of this tree, this promise of God. And since He rose from the dead, it is a guarantee that this good tree, these good promises of God, will indeed flourish and ripen and come to fruition. He is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. He who created God, He created all things. He who created all things ex nihilo. He who made man out of dust. He is able and powerful to raise bodies that have departed back into the land of the living. I mean, you see this throughout Scripture.
Scripture, you know, the prophets, you know, their dead bodies are thrown, and a man is raised. Jesus raised the widow's son at Nain. He calls Lazarus out. All of this is just a picture teaching us and reminding us that God has power over death. Even death is not an enemy that God cannot and will not thwart. And the greatest and chiefest of all these examples is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and His ascension into heaven, no longer ever to die again. We should doubt not the power of God. And so Paul, his whole argument in verse 14 is, we believe Jesus died and rose from the dead. This same powerful God who raised Jesus will raise us up through Him. His whole argument is about the power of God as it is evidenced in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, in the early church, and you can read about this in ecclesiastical history from Eusebius, but the early Romans, you know, they knew the Christians. They believed, I mean, it's always been the creed of the church, the resurrection of the dead. I mean, it's the last line of the Apostles' Creed, the life everlasting, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. It's just a part of Orthodox Christianity, the belief in the resurrection of the body. The Romans, you know, they ridiculed this, and even the Greeks, you know, because they had this dualism, you know, where matter was bad, evil, and, you know, spirit was good, whatever. But one of the ways they would try to taunt the early Christians is after they would kill them, they would feed their bodies to wild beasts. And they taunt Christians by saying, let's see that body rise from the dead. Ha! It's not even in one piece anymore. But what they didn't realize as the Christians is this didn't bother them. Because God made Adam from dust in the beginning. Do you think He is not powerful enough to assemble a body back together? We're talking about God. And so this evil plot of these Romans to ridicule and mock the Christians sang songs of victory as they were being mocked. Because we believe in a God who is powerful to create all things out of nothing. Ex nihilo, this is who our God is. He created all things out of nothing by the word of His power. Is this God not able to resurrect the bodies of the dead? Well, Paul's answer is, of course He's powerful. And look, it's already happened in Christ. Remember what's happened to Christ. He was raised from the dead, and this same power of God will also raise all those who are united with Christ. And then Paul, continuing on after verse 14, he moves on to this question of, well, when will they be raised? He's established that we believe Jesus died and rose again. The same power of God that raised Jesus will also raise all those through Jesus who are united to Him. And then, well, when is this going to happen? That's verses 15 and 16. And we see the answer is this, the resurrection of the saints will happen at the second coming of Christ. It's a pretty easy timeline here. When Christ comes back, the dead in Christ are raised. Look again, verse 15 and 16. The Word of God says this, for this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. He'll circle back to this point here in verse 17. So it's not that Christ is going to come back and we got a head start, like, oh, they're 6 feet under. Ha! I got a head start. It's not, you know, or you know, my grandparents are buried in one of those like buildings, you know, so it's like up high. They're not, you know, it's not like that's going to happen. That doesn't matter. But that's what Paul's saying, because, you know, this is some of the foolishness that they were believing. Oh man, we're going to get a head start. Oh, it won't be as great. They won't see it at first like we do. And this is Paul saying that's not going to happen. We're not going to precede them who have died. And he says this in verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. And so Jesus Christ comes back. When are the saints raised? When Christ comes back. That is the biblical, simple answer. The divine timeline reveals that on the day of Christ's return is the same day as the resurrection of the dead. When are the dead raised? When Jesus returns. Christ will return, and the dead in Christ will be raised. Do you notice here, there's a juxtaposition in Scripture here between the advents of our Lord. He came in the first, in the dark of night, you know, and born in a manger to parents of extreme commonness, you know, unknown of except by those who the Spirit of God specially revealed His identity to. I mean, think of the baby Jesus in the temple. Everybody was not running as He's, you know, there to be circumcised. Everybody's not running over, oohing and aahing over the baby. It's just the baby doing the ritual rites. But there are some who ooh and aah over Him. Who is that? Well, Simeon and Anna. Why do they ooh and aah over the Christ? Because the Spirit opened their eyes into who He truly was. But most people did not see who He was.
And throughout his whole life, his followers were relatively small. Most people did not see who he truly was. That was the first advent of Christ. The second coming of Christ, Scripture declares in a way that everybody will know it's taking place. Pretty much the whole world missed his first coming. The second coming, it will not be able to be missed. You can think of it this way. He came the first time as a lamb, gentle and lowly. His second coming will be as the lion of the tribe of Judah, with a roar that awakens the whole earth from its slumber. There is a juxtaposition between the advents of the Lord. Look, he will come with a cry, a command, a voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. I mean, everything in here is like imagery of loud, loud, loud. Like, you can't sleep. I remember as kids, you know, when we lived in Texas, the cousins would sleep in this camper trailer my grandpa had. And my grandpa would wake us up by playing his army trumpet outside the door. That's annoying. And guess what? You can't sleep through that. I forget what the army thing is. That doesn't sound right now. But he would play that anyways, the trumpet. And it was like, come on, grandpa. But you weren't sleeping through it. It was a sure way to wake us, you know, kids who want to sleep too long and then not do the duties around the ranch. That's how you wake us up, with the trumpet blast. And not only do we have a trumpet blast, we have the voice of an archangel, a crying shout from a multitude. Everything about the second coming of Christ is given with the imagery that it's going to be very, very, very noticeable to everyone. It's not going to be like, oh, Jesus is going to be like, whoa, really? When did that happen? You heard it because it was a trumpet blast in your ear. It's this imagery of a very public nature of this event. It's very contrasted to his first coming. The language here is not only one of loudness and everybody will know, but it's also one of victory. If you know about, you know, the victory ceremonies when someone would come in, when a king would ride back into town victorious over his enemies, he would ride in, and what would they do on the walls of the city? They would blast the silver trumpets for the return of the king. And everybody would shout and cry aloud, the king has returned in victory, bringing the spoils of war with him. This is what's being pictured here in the second coming of Christ. It's not just, oh man, God loves trumpets, so it's going to... It's that this is a picture of a kingly victory taking place. Will it be an actual trumpet? I don't know. But what's being pictured is a kingly re-coming to the earth in power and might and glory and in a visible way where no one's going to be able to miss it. That's what's being pictured here. He is coming in victory as the last enemy to be defeated, is the last enemy to fall is defeated upon his coming. That's why the dead in Christ rise first. It is a picture that he comes, all enemies have been thwarted and defeated. The last one, death, this domino that plagued us, this fear that gripped our souls, it has been ripped away and defeated by he who comes forth conquering, ready to conquer, whose name, according to Revelation, is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And when he returns, the last enemy will fall at his feet. Death itself will be defeated. This is a picture of stunning victory. That's what you should be thinking of. Matter of fact, it's meant to hearken you back to the fall of the walls of Jericho. That's what the imagery here is, should remind you of. What happens is this enemy is way too big for us to defeat. It's impossible to defeat us. Just like death is impossible for us. If the enemy is, we can't defeat it on our own, we're going to be squashed by it. It's too great for us. Here's what you do. Walk around the wall and then blast a trumpet and shout, and I will get the victory. And this is exactly what you do. There's a shout and a trumpet blast, and the walls of Jericho fall down. This great enemy that seemed too big for the people of God is defeated by the trumpet blast of our God. And so the second coming of the Lord, it's meant to bring your mind back to Joshua chapter 3. Oh, this is just like that. Where, remember what was keeping the nation of Israel from entering the promised land? This horrible group of bad guys that were too strong and too tough for them. But once they crumbled, the land was theirs. What is keeping us from the eternal rest with Christ is last enemy of death. But when he comes back and the trumpet blasts and the shout, that death, that enemy crumbles to the ground, never to be resurrected again. And so all this imagery should be one of victory, of grand, you know, knowledge where everybody knows this. It should hearken our minds back to the book of Joshua chapter 3. And those who die in Christ are not at some kind of disadvantage, Paul is saying, when the Lord comes back, but they'll actually rise first. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Matter of fact, Paul's saying, you're thinking they're at a disadvantage. Let me give you a little secret. They're actually going to get there faster than you. Well, how does that work? Well, this is the way God planned it. The dead in Christ rise first. Not the way we think it would happen, right? But we talked about this in Sunday school. God often works contrary to the way we think it would work. The dead in Christ beat the Lord first. And so isn't this an amazing thing that we're on earth looking at the Lord, the dead in Christ proceed before us, which is just amazing, going to be amazing to behold. But it doesn't stop there. Paul continues, then the second coming of Christ will also lead to a removal of the living saints from the earth, so that they might be joined together with the dead in Christ to be with the Lord forever. Again, let me read verse 16 down to verse 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. This great day is the beginning of the unending communion and fellowship of the saints, one with each other. Let's first do with that before we get to the climax of this passage. But in this life under the sun, this life marred by the curse of our foreparents, by the rebellion of our sin, this life marked by sin and iniquity and all that is opposed to God, in this life we suffer loss of, you know, people we love in the Lord. And what Paul is saying is, he's encouraging these Thessalonians, listen, those who have died in Christ, we'll deal with that, what happens next week to those who die outside of Christ. But those who die in Christ, your relationship with them, Paul is saying, is not over. You do not need to mourn excessively like the Gentiles who think death is the end. I mean, what is Achilles? You read the Iliad. Why can Achilles not go to battle? Because Patroclus has died, his best friend. And once you die, there's no returning to the land of the living. So Achilles is distraught. That's all the Greeks believed in. Death was the final end. And Paul is saying that is not true for the saints. Death is not, there will be a glorious reunion of the body of Christ with the Lord at His second coming. That's amazing. That's why we don't grieve as the world, because we grieve for a temporary separation, knowing though the separation is not eternal, but will indeed be, we will be reunited with those in Christ that we love that have departed to be with the Lord in soul. But not only that, it gets better. It's not simply that it's a heavenly reunion with all the Christians. Even better than that, even better than being with your grandma again, or your mom or dad again, or maybe your children who died in Christ, even better than being reunited with them is this: to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. You will be raised to be with Christ forever. The great lover of your souls, the great one who spared not even his own life, but freely gave it for your redemption. This one, this blessed second member of the Trinity, this one you will be with forever. Is this not a great and blessed hope? This enemy that now separates us will be forever defeated and thrown down, never to rise again. Or as Revelation 19 says, the smoke of its destruction will rise before the Lord forever. So there will never be a resurrection of this enemy to torment us again. The current state of mourning over the loss of those who we loved in Christ who have died will not continue forever. This current state of feeling separated from Christ by troubles, doubts, trials, it will not be our lot unto eternity. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The glorious second coming of Christ is a doctrine that should not scare us, but it should comfort us. It's not a day to dread, but it's a day that the saints put their hope in. Now, as we'll see next week, if you are not in Christ, my friends, all you have is to dread on that day. unless you repent from your sins, so you will perish. But those who are in Christ, the second coming of the Lord, it's called a great day, a blessed day, our blessed hope, as the apostle says. And see, what we can learn here in kind of a general way is this truth, that all suffering must be viewed with eyes looking at the second coming of Christ. All that is currently happening to us is but to prepare us for that great day. Grace will give way to glory. Listen to what John Edwards says in some of the concluding pages of his book, The History of Why God Created All Things. He says this, "While the church is under the means of grace, it's only to make way for the success which is to be accomplished in the bestowment of glory. God's grace is bestowed on the elect to make them ready for glory. We receive grace. Now all that God is doing right now is for the salvation of His church, for the salvation of the elect, preparing them for future glory." You know, even the theme of the Reformation is the theme of all of Christian life, post tenebras lux. After darkness comes light. I love how what Psalm 35 says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes again in the morning." And this is the hope of the saints. Weeping may tarry for a night, but it will give way to joy that comes when the Son of Righteousness is revealed from heaven. So, my friends, let us not be ignorant of divine truth. May we not grieve as those who have no hope, but may we remember even to see the cruelty, the harshness of death through the lens of our blessed Lord, who died and rose again by the power of God. And this is our blessed hope indeed. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this section of Scripture. We need this. I need this to be reminded that our hope rests in the work of Christ and Your divine power that has already been demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ from the dead and will indeed bring all of us who are in Him to be back with each other and with Him in that glorious and great day. Thank You, Father, for these good and glorious promises. Thank You for not abandoning us in our sin, but for sending Your Son to redeem us, to save us from the curse that our sin brought upon ourselves, and redeeming us through His precious blood. May it help us, even as we observe the Lord's table, to have minds that are raised to things above, where Christ is, seated at Your right hand, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.